afternoon, everybody. This is Scott Stevens, and of course that song means it's time for another edition of the Jesus Factor. Got an interesting program lined up for you today. Glad you stuck around and look forward to have you aboard. Yes, indeed. This is Scott Stevens, and you're listening to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. And had an interesting log of programs on this morning, and today we'll have Steve on board. We're going to be talking about the Dust Bowl and what led to the creation of the Dust Bowl conditions, how those things came to pass, the natural perspective, not as critical as the spiritual one, because the things that have gone wrong in every generation can always be traced back to a failure in the relationship of a nation's people to the Lord. And there's plenty going on in national politics today that speak volumes about how America, in a contemporary sense, relates to the Lord or doesn't relate rightly to the Lord. You have a ton of stuff going on in the Middle East that speaks of our infidelity to Israel. Presently, our Secretary of State seeking to strong-arm Israel into a so-called peace arrangement with the Palestinians, one that would infringe many of Israel's land acquisitions on the West Bank. Those acquisitions were made as a means of protection to the people of Israel. When peace deals were made in the past, led to the insecurity of those people in Israel. Political leaders decided it was important to take up positions on the West Bank in order to make certain that those areas could not be used to stage terrorist attacks or other forms of hostility toward Israel. And, of course, this is a big debate going on between Israel and essentially the rest of the world. When the United States would typically be supportive of Israel, up until, at least in this administration, it has gotten absolutely blatant that we've turned our back on that nation. And, of course, the Word of God teaches that He will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee with regard to Israel. And at the same time, you have a president in our country who is overreaching in every conceivable way. Regulatory structures that will deal with everything from whether or not you take aspirin or ibuprofen, how you get your hamburgers, whether or not the fat content on them is appropriate, to how your workplace is maintained and whether or not your business will be allowed to continue to operate based on regulations being cooked up by the Obama administration. A number of lawsuits going on here in the United States against executive overreaching, and this has become a plague in Washington. So we have a number of political outcomes related to the various stances that people have taken with regard to the word of the Lord. And as we go back today in history and begin to look at what had happened in the late 18 and early 1900s that led to the Dust Bowl, my hope in all this is that all of us can relate the series of events that took place there to how the Lord executes judgment in every generation. So when we come back, we'll be joined with Steve Atherton here on the Jesus Factor, and we look forward to having you here and joining with us in the chat. So, in just a few moments, the Dust Bowl here in America. Jesus factor. We have Steve Atherton with us here on the Jesus factor today. Good afternoon, Steve.
Hey there, Scotty. How's it going?
Going all right. Today, unlike last week, we didn't have near the struggles that we had technically getting on board, and I can tell you that makes it, for me, a much more pleasurable experience, which, as you know, is always going to make, for me, going to be something that I can handle a little bit better. This week, everything went perfectly technically so far. As far as I can tell, it still is. So, praise God, I'm grateful for that. And as I announced earlier on, we're going to be talking today about the Dust Bowl. And the Dust Bowl was a period of time in American history from about 1931 through 1939. At least that's what the history books say. And what ended up happening is great amounts of valuable topsoil were blown off the land and ended up airborne all over the country. And this took place, as I said, beginning in the early 30s. And the Dust Bowl area actually encompasses a huge amount of real estate in the United States, from central to western Kansas into eastern Colorado, New Mexico, Oklahoma, in northern Texas, the panhandle thereof. We're talking about a huge amount of land that in the early 1800s was considered not useful for tillage. It's actually high desert. And for that reason, it was not terribly popular with the settlers of the time, those that were moving out into more fertile areas to develop farms. Now, around the time of the Civil War, a number of things changed. Just before the Civil War, there was a huge Homestead Act that was put into place in 1862 that allowed people to move west and take over a huge piece of territory once those territories were opened. And of course, they were only opened in a limited way. There were Indians out there, and it was a place that was wild and considered by many uninhabitable. And between the time between the earliest Homestead Acts and those that were amended later on in this time period, from about 1862 all the way to the end of the 1860s, the standards for ownership were reduced to a point that it was a great blessing to a person who wanted to go and breathe the free air, which is what many people had migrated here to the United States for, to come and be free. And the idea of the yeoman farmer was still very much central to the ideology, the social ideology of the country. And so the idea that people could go and develop this property, in the end, these Homestead Acts culminated in a situation where you could actually take possession of the land, and provided you improved the land over a period of about 5 years and could document that, there were some limited standards. You had to have a home there and show that you had made it into productive farmland, at least a portion of that land. And these were lands that were given away, and you can see when you fly over the West, the big square states. And that's because the federal government divided all this land into huge tracts, 640 acres per tract. And ultimately that was cut down to about a quarter of that a person could go and take over and develop. So this was the beginning of what's known as the westward expansion. But Steve, in commenting upon that, when we talked a little bit earlier, many people probably believe that America was developed a little bit at a time and people just kind of moved to the west as they populated the east and then just moved, kind of like water rising. But what you'd said to me, I found very interesting, the idea that the coasts of the country were populated first.
Well, what kind of happened, and this is, I mean, there's more than one westward expansion, if you will. I mean, obviously, when we became a nation, the 13 colonies were all on the sea. every single one of them. They were all on the Eastern Seaboard. And you had what was then called the Northwest Ordinance, which after the Revolutionary War basically included much of the land that was to the west of our original colonies and states to the Mississippi River. Ohio being perhaps the most, the one that people knew the most because the Ohio River, which starts up like near Pittsburgh and everything, was such a central traveling ground and everything there. And it was also very rich soil. So you had your initial move after the Revolutionary War going out that way, but it was somewhat stunted in part until after the War of 1812, which, of course, we're celebrating kind of the 200th anniversary of now, because at that point then, you had the British out of there, and you had a much different situation. A lot of the Indian issues that had existed out there were kind of done away with because they had sided with the British and got defeated and a bunch of different things. So you had that, and then you have the West, which you're talking about. And what was very interesting to me about the West, which I had never known, is that we actually developed from the far West, California, eastward. And the reason was, is unlike what happened in the rest of America, where it was essentially developed by the farmers, in the West, it was first developed by the miners. And, of course, the biggest miners and the biggest impetus, if you will, for people to go West was the California Gold Strike in 1849, which is where the 49ers name comes from. And so what you had is they all went out to California searching for gold. And then what happened is you had miners working their way back. They found other things. They found silver, gold. You had all the old, what we think of as the ghost towns of the West that developed. They were boom and bust where somebody found silver or somebody found gold or somebody found something there. And they went and they mined it and they developed it and everything. And then when what they were searching for was gone, they left. And so what you had is the Homestead Act, which came up, like you said, during the time of the Civil War and the like, was rooted in a historic tradition in America that predates the Civil War and everything, which was really the development of things like the Ohio areas and things like that following our independence. And frankly, it even predated that in the colonial era where you had tracts of land that were sold off and the like. Vermont, for example, was one that was developed that way. And what you had in that time is you had what they called speculators in our early era, which would go and buy. People who had money and resources and like would buy it, and then they would sell it to others. George Washington was a part of that. Many of our founding fathers were a part of that. And some did very well, and some went bust. I mean, the richest guy during the time of the Constitutional Convention, who actually penned, it's his handwriting on the constitutional document himself. I'm trying to think of what his name was. Maybe you remember him, Scott. He had kind of an odd name. But he was the biggest speculator, and he lost everything, ended up dying in prison, because you used to have poor man's prison back then. If you couldn't pay your debts, you got thrown into prison. So that's where he ended up his later days. But he's the one who George Washington actually stayed with when he was at the Constitutional Convention. So by the time that you had the Homestead Acts that you're referring to in the 1860s and the like, those began to develop where the idea was to give an individual who didn't have all that money behind him and didn't have all of those things the ability to go and develop this. And that impetus that was behind it, and it's an interesting one because it actually brought a lot of people from other parts of Europe that had previously not been here, people from non-English-speaking portions of Europe. Like if you go to the upper Midwest, you have a lot of people from like the Scandinavian countries, for example. Some of you may know it from things like Lake Wobegon with Garrison Kaler, and they're always talking about the Lutherans and the like up there, and they're all from Scandinavian, and they have a certain lilt to their accent and the like. You may see Germans, or you might see other people from Holland and the like that settled. And what they were doing is many of those people were coming over much like the original settlers, fleeing from what was becoming an increasingly hostile state in Europe to Christianity. And they were fleeing and settling in these areas. Sometimes they settled whole areas were settled by people from one church. And you had that, and you read about it in Little House on the Prairie, the struggles they had and the like, and you see the extraordinary faith that many people had in going and doing this, because it was very difficult work. From nothing to build a house, to plow the fields, and to get them to begin turning and the like, and producing something that you could survive on. Most people failed.
Well, you know, interestingly enough, I mean, when you think about this, in the plains, in this particular area, there was no lumber. I mean, think about, essentially, people were living in sod houses, in many cases, before the advent of the railroad, which really fueled the movement of people, immigrants, such as you describe, into the West. And what many people may not realize is there was a theory that was developed at the time, during that time, the idea of climatology as a science was actually not yet conceived. And we know today the climatologists have all kinds of ideas as to what may or may not happen in the sphere of weather over the next 50 or 60 or 100 years. Back then, a guy named Cyrus Thomas advanced the theory, and many people got on board with this, that rain followed the plow. The idea that when you put land under tillage, that you automatically would increase the amount of rainfall in that given area. Part of how the Western movement was marketed here in the East was the idea that the more people went there and farmed, the better the weather would get.
Well, you know, it's interesting as you say that, Scotty, is it just gives an example how there can be something that people are observing on the ground that has nothing to do with the natural, but has to do with something that's going on in the spirit that they're ascribing natural significance to. And the point I'm making with respect to the rainfall would follow the plow is that it is true that when people went out there, and as you noticed, I described how there was like a second movement in many instances of faithful people into the Midwest as the continent of Europe, if you will, the most faithful of the continent of Europe in many instances quit where they were and came over to America. And as that happened, and you see it expressed in the kind of faithfulness in Little House on the Prairie, in when Laura Ingalls Wilder is a young girl, you can kind of see this, both the significance of the minister in the local community and also the fact that the people themselves exercised faith and brotherly love in a manner that was apparent. And what was interesting, and you see the same thing happen with the Pilgrims, you see the same thing happen there, is there's a generation which, because they're having to overcome in an extraordinary way, and they've been motivated out of a faith in God to go have this yeoman's farming existence, which is basically, I can be free. Nobody else is going to tell me what to do. I can be free. I can own my own land. I can worship God according to the dictates of my own conscience. I can raise my children the way I want to raise them. I can create something that will be of value for them. And they fight and they fight and they fight and they struggle and they endure hardship and all of these different things. And then you watch as their children turn from, as they become prosperous, their children turn from the very faith that brought that prosperity. And scripturally, this comes out, and you see it in Deuteronomy chapter 28, to be specific, where Deuteronomy, for those who don't know, is like the book where Moses is about ready to leave. He's about ready to have to go up on the mountain and die as the Lord has commanded him before the children of Israel go in. And he's laying out a whole bunch of different things that are going to be important for them to remember after he's gone.
Right, because, of course, and Moses, because he has the Spirit of God, actually knows that they will not, as natural people are want to do, that they will not do the things that the Lord instructs, that the fear of God will leave them and their attitudes about God will change in a generation.
And so in Deuteronomy 28 verse 1, it says this,
And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And it then goes on and lays out a bunch of different blessings. And some of the blessings are your cattle and in the field. You're going to be blessed in all of these places. And then it comes down in verse 15. And it says, but.
Oh, there's the but. This is like an if-then statement in mathematics, that if you do these things, then this will happen. But if you don't, then this will happen.
Right, and it says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now, what's interesting in that, one of the curses, and this is the one that Elijah called upon when he went and told Ahab that it wasn't going to rain, but by his word, is that the Lord would shut it up so that it wouldn't rain. Whereas by contrast, when you're under the blessings, it says, I will bring you the rain in its season and the like. And here it's talking about how it will not come in its season. Rather, you'll get it out of season and all the other things. And what's interesting to me, and this is an anecdote, it's not something to build a doctrine on and what's happened out here in the Midwest, don't hear me wrong, but you know, my children enjoyed the Little House series, so we read the books. And we had them on tape, and we'd be reading them in the car and the like. And while we're reading them, one of the things that comes as it winds its way to the end is Laura's going to be marrying Farm Boy. And before they're getting married, she says to him, she says, look, I cannot promise that I will obey you, which was, of course, one of the vows that were part of what a man and a woman exchanged. Is that she would honor and obey her husband. And her husband said, that's all right, and I also believe our present minister, I think they call him a pastor or what have you, that he's of a more modern way of looking at these things too, and I don't think he'll have a problem. Let's go talk with him about it. And so they went and they talked with him, and he agreed with the husband to change that word to satisfy Laura. And it's interesting then, because when you find with Laura, I mean, her husband ends up suffering some bad things. They lost their land and the like, and it was the writing which ultimately brought them back financially, if you will. But it's an interesting thing to see that shift and how the minister was actually willing to change the word of God to accommodate the people. And I say it because this has been a pattern that's repeated itself in America from our foundation. There's a thing back in New England that's very famous. It was called the Halfway Covenant. And what the Halfway Covenant was, these people who had come to America seeking religious freedom, once they had planted their colony and they were now succeeding and they were now prospering and the like, their children were no longer sharing the same faith they did. And the Halfway Covenant was they didn't want to see their children not welcome in the very church they had established. And so they then stopped requiring, for example, that a person have a demonstrated profession of faith in Christ Jesus in order to be baptized or get married in the church or all of these other things. And as that happened, you saw that it got, you saw that the people began to leave following the faith of their forefathers and began turning to their good works and all of these other things to justify themselves. And the same was certainly true of Laura Ingalls Wilder. And it's an interesting element then that they would follow these new doctrines that were coming not by the Word of God, but rather according to scientists and climatologists and these other things, and they put their hopes in what these people were saying rather than what the Word of God said. And the Dust Bowl obviously was the end result of all of that, as the people had turned from their faith in God unto other things. And it does not mean, and I want you to hear me clear here, it does not mean that they stopped going to church.
Oh, amen. There was a lot of church, I mean, because this was the period, and we talked about this a little bit before the program, too, of the Second Great Awakening, the middle 18 to the late 1800s, and there were people who brought the gospel, preachers who spoke the word of God. History records, unfortunately, Steve, that that period of time, unlike the First Great Awakening, was infested, if you will, with a lot of works righteousness preachers. Preachers that said, if you did certain things, worshipped on the right day and ate the right food, things like that, that God would honor those things. And there was a shift in the churches during that time to an attitude of, I can be righteous, I'm blessed. And I think then this correlates with what you're talking about in Deuteronomy, the idea that in that next generation, rather than attributing the blessings that they have received to the Lord, they begin to believe that in their own right, they have some particular blessing, and they begin to set themselves above others in so
sure.
doing.
Well, they forget, what happens is we forget the law of sowing and reaping. And the thing about sowing and reaping is when you sow a seed, you don't reap the fruit of it the next day. It takes time. And the same is certainly very true in the Word of God. And when you sow by faith and you go forward in faith, there is a blessing that comes on the backside of that. And sometimes the people who sowed aren't the ones who are reaping. Jesus himself made this very clear with his disciples when he told them, when he told them, the fields are white unto harvest. And he said, I'm sending you to reap where another man sowed. All right. So many times that's the case. And so what happens is we lose sight of the fact, we actually think the reaping we're enjoying, whether it's good harvest in the Midwest, for example, based on the faithful work of people who came before, we think it's a testimony of us and how great we are. And with that, the importance of relying wholly on the Lord for all things, that I by nature am evil and I can only do good by Christ Jesus, begins to be lost, because look at me. And look at the blessings I've got and stuff like that. And that's what used to happen with Israel. It's what happened in this country over and over and over again. It's what happened to a church that begins right and then gets off course. It's the way man is by nature. And it's what you read about when you read Paul's letters or Peter's letters, like we've been reading on the Bible studies on Tuesday night, for example. And you see it's a constant thing. Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect after the flesh, as Paul asked the Galatians? And what that whole thing of work self-righteousness is people wanted to go around and be recognized after their flesh. They wanted to be able to show something that said, see, this is why I've got these blessings and all of these other things, instead of recognizing that, no, the only reason why I have any blessings is because of Christ Jesus and his mercy and his grace and the hope I have in him.
Amen. And now you also mentioned, and this is an interesting element of people's desire to move from the populated East to the unpopulated and wild West, had a couple of other things going on in the natural perspective that regarded wealth and money. You had the industrialists of the North and the huge farms of the South before the Civil War. As we spoke of earlier, a lot of these development rights were accrued to people that were moneyed and powerful. The fear in the North, of course, was that they would lose their workforce, that people would abandon the mills and the machine shops that were growing in the Northeast and would go to the West if it became too attractive. And after the Civil War, because of the huge influx of immigration, there were plenty of people, and they couldn't support them all in the East under the system that they had. They wanted them to move out there. And the money powers, interestingly enough, at the time, there was a tremendous amount of shipping going on as time moved on from the late 1800s into the early 1900s. And farmers began to grow cotton and wheat and corn because the market demanded them. But then on the flip side, during the early 1900s into the 19-teens, the prices began to plummet, to go down. And so farmers put more and more land under tillage in order to eke a profit out of it dropped to 18 cents a bushel in 1928. In 1931, wheat was all the way down to 6 cents a bushel. Cotton also suffered a tremendous collapse during a period that just predated the Dust Bowl, the lifting of the soil, if you will. Now look, naturally speaking, the way this occurred is that farmers used techniques that were appropriate to more humid areas. They tilled up the soil and left it open, and it essentially blew away. The reason that most of them did this, and in many cases, another element of this, is that there were tenant farmers, people that simply operated the farm for an investor back east. And they would put more and more land to work to make a profit on the greater and greater amount of natural material that they had to bring out of that land, whether it be cotton or wheat or corn. All of the prices from 1900 through 1930 dropped as this natural harvest became more and more abundant in this time of rain and prosperity, if you will. But in the end, the love of money, the seeking of a profit from this agricultural development, was a big element of what left the land so open to the disaster that was known as the Dust Bowl, Steve.
And that was also a pattern that you had seen in American history. When tobacco in the East was a good example. If you ever go to Mount Vernon, which was George Washington's home, one of the things you'll find, which was very interesting about George Washington, is by the time he took over Mount Vernon, the soil had been exhausted by the use of tobacco, and therefore he had to come up with a lot of innovative ways to make that turn a profit, and he did. I mean, and he was extraordinarily innovative in doing so, and had to change the type of crops that he grew and everything like that. And he ended up, by the time he became president, he was the biggest brewer of whiskey, I think it was, in the entire United States of America. And that was because when he grew wheat and things like that there, the whiskey was the way of preserving that which he had produced and turning it into a commodity that could be sold for cash. So he had to come up with a lot of creative ways to restore the soil and do different things. In the Midwest, and one of the things that you saw, by the way, in that is that cotton was the same way. It was another crop that, you know, kind of used a tremendous amount of the nutrients of the soil and laid waste a lot of different places. George Washington Carver was instrumental in the South to introducing new means of farming and new products, particularly the peanut, that rejuvenated the soil, and the products he created off of that created the opportunity for the people to, you know, grow this and then have a market for it, which previously did not exist in America. Peanuts were actually imported into America really prior to George Washington Carver. And he did it basically to help poor blacks who were on land, sometimes as tenant farmers, sometimes as others, trying to grow cotton and the like, and they were failing miserably because the soil was exhausted. So this type of thing was something that happened historically in America and was a large part of it, and the love of money was a big element of that. And the difference, the thing that kind of masked it, is that when they exhausted the soil one place, they could move west, pick up new lands, and do the same thing. And that continued until we hit the Mississippi River, as you kind of described. And then when they got to the other side, they saw the land as being less fertile, so it was no longer working until we hit the after the Civil War and the Homestead Acts and the different things that went on. And if you look at those original acts, I believe you'll also find that they actually had to also plant trees. It was one of the elements there. They had to have kind of woodland lots and things like that to break the wind and other things. And I don't know this, but it would not surprise me if, as the press to make more money that you were describing there caused people to cut down trees and put under cultivation things that had formerly operated as a further protection to the soil and everything in those areas. So,
yeah, absolutely. That was an element of the Homestead Acts. It was actually an amendment that they put in, and it was more, in a sense, to create a lumber resource, which they didn't have there. And interestingly enough, and I mean, people that don't know the history of ownership of land might not be aware of it, but if you manage to make good on the development of property that you were granted from the government, you were granted what's called a land patent, which is essentially you were king over that land from that time forward. You had all the rights of a king in his own fiefdom. And it is an interesting thing how over the years people's vested right in the ownership of land has become more and more blurred by, you know, the changes in the legal system and the growth of the economy. But back then, I mean, if you acquired ownership of this property, it was yours. And the taxing authorities were very carefully set up in the West. The idea that property taxes were not based on the size of your wallet, but the amount that your land was producing, which is rather a fair way. In this particular era, my sense, Steve, and you can comment on this, is it was an era when the government, in structuring this the way that they did, while they had their own agenda, it did open up tremendous opportunities and blessings for people of faith.
Well, one of the things you had, and I think this is something important to keep in mind, is that at the time that we were doing this, we were a nation that was frontier. And what I mean by that is this, okay, the first frontier were the colonies, all right, and it was frontier. I mean, those folks, as you read the story of the Pilgrims and the like, there was no inn to greet them, and there was nobody there bringing them food to eat when they arrived in Plymouth, and the same was true down in Jamestown. So, you know, they were frontier, and at the time of, for example, Jefferson and those guys, if you go over to their homes just over in the, what valley is that, the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia, those areas, it was James Madison's father, for example, who had moved out there and developed that, what became a plantation, during James Madison's life. So those areas were just being developed even then. And then after, you know, the Revolutionary War, the whole area all the way out to the Mississippi River was being developed over that next 50 years. I mean, it was, so you had essentially an extended pattern of people stepping out. And when I say stepping out by faith, I don't mean everybody was a Christian and everybody believed God and all of this kind of stuff. It is an act of faith to go into an area that is not friendly to you, where you don't have anybody there to welcome you in and give you a place and all of those things. But you have to go out and fend for yourself against the elements, sometimes Indians, many other things, you know, ruthless people would steal from you, all different types of things. But out of that had developed a certain type of person and a certain appreciation, if you will, for having that freedom. And a lot of people died. I mean, one of the things that I want you to understand, I mean, the history of the United States and the development of those things is a beautiful thing, but what a lot of people don't realize is how many people died in the process. I mean, with the Pilgrims, it was 50% of their members the first year died. Jamestown, huge numbers of the people there died. And as you go out, you have that come up over and over and over again as people die in the midst of these things. So this was no easy way. And the number of people who died or the number of children who died and all of these things, I mean, our entire history of that frontier life, every frontier as they pushed out, was always one of a lot of people dying and a lot of people failing. But it was in that place that a mighty faith was also forged. Because you might not have started as a Christian, you might not have started as a bunch of different things, but I tell you what, when you start, when your life is on the line, it is amazing how people will cry out to God for help.
Amen.
And you saw a lot of that all the way out. And so in the Midwest, really what you saw happen in the Midwest and leading up to the Dust Bowl was you saw people moving out that way, and you saw the same type of faith that you saw earlier in the Pilgrims, the people moving out, like the Clarks of Will Clark fame, of Lewis and Clark fame, moving out into Kentucky, you know, Daniel Boone fame, Davy Crockett fame. All of these were frontiersmen in the 1830s and the, you know, the late 1700s and all of these things as they moved out into those areas. And you were just seeing the same thing happen now moving into the area that we now, that we're talking about here, the Dust Bowl. And as the Lord prospered them in those different areas, you then saw the same thing you had happen everywhere else, and through all of human history. You saw people then appropriating the blessings of God as though they were somehow due to themselves.
Yep.
And as that happened, they then started, greediness started getting in. And the like, it was no longer about having a place of your own where you could live independently. And most of those people, that's what they did. They lived independently. They had to grow everything they needed right there. They had to make the things. They had very little money, very few things they could do that way. Just watch a movie like Old Yeller, you know what I mean? And you'll see. They pretty much lived. They could live without a dollar bill in their hand for years. And you used to see them. They'd bring their eggs. They'd bring their different things. This was part of our heritage there, folks.
Thing, too, about that is that as they put more land under tillage, and this is kind of how, you know, it's how the world gets a hold of you. As they put more land under tillage, they needed things like fertilizer, which was a technology that was just getting underway as the Homestead Act was put into effect, and through the early 1900s became a very prolific and profitable business. Along with that, the change from horse-drawn implements on the farm to mechanized implements, which cost money. And in order to expand the tillage, the amount of land that they put under tillage, these people had to figure out ways all of a sudden to compete with their neighbors who had the tractor, and all of a sudden, you know, it became like so many things in the world are, how can I get more of this? How can I make this so it makes me better off? Not so much what can I do to be a blessing to my children, or what can I do to be a blessing to those around me, but how can I get more for me?
You know, it's interesting, Scotty. I was just looking at a thing because, you know, the scriptures, you know, talks about the beware the leaven of Herod and of the Pharisees.
Amen.
And, of course, the leaven of Herod is the leaven of government, if you will. And what's an interesting thing here is that the U.S. Department of Agriculture was established in 1862. All right, the very same time that we're talking about.
Yeah, absolutely.
Now, one of the things that you have, and you have it everywhere, I mean, and it's a...
I can tell you, just as an item of interest, the people who promulgated the idea of rain following the plow were the very people, ultimately, that ended up heading up the U.S. Agriculture Department.
And what you ended up having happen, you have these cooperative centers in every state. And don't hear me wrong, they're kind of a repository in some ways for information that's useful, but they're also... a repository for essentially taking whatever the current scientific view is of agriculture and making and teaching everybody that and seeking to implement that across the United States. And that's something that's very big. And one of the things that was interesting to me and what you were just talking about fertilizer and mechanization and everything, what was interesting is at the very same time you're talking about what you're talking about there, George Washington Carver, who called his little laboratory God's little workshop, is what he called it. Every day he went there, and he was the guy who created, developed the synthetic industry and everything and a whole bunch of different things. I mean, he used to make out of a peanut. He'd make milk that you could drink. He'd make a three-course meal in which every single thing on your plate and every drink you drank and every dessert you had, everything was from a peanut. And you would never know it because you would drink milk that tasted like the milk you drank. You did all of this from the peanut. Now, what was interesting is because his desire was to help poor former slaves who were trying to grow things, he could not afford, even though the fertilizer companies, when they it's an interesting conversation that actually happened between George Washington Carver and what's the other guy who ran the Tuskegee Institute? Booker T. Washington. Booker T. Washington, when George Washington Carver came to join him there, and George Washington Carver's mentor was the head of the Department of Agriculture in the United States across four straight presidents, mind you. All right. That's who he learned under. He said to him, he said, look, he said, maybe we can talk to some of the fertilizer companies and they'll give you fertilizer to take these barren fields and make something of them. And Booker T. Washington called them, and the guy said, he said, there's only one black man in the United States of America who I would give to, and he's in Iowa. And that's because that's where George Washington Carver was at. And Booker T. Washington said, he's no longer at Iowa. He's here with me at the Tuskegee Institute. So they actually sent George Washington Carver the fertilizer. But George Washington Carver, because of his love for the people whom he was trying to help, he refused it because he realized that they would never be able to afford it. And so what he did is he developed techniques that would restore the soil and create things that would be able to, that would be able to work without the need for money. And so he went on a different path than the one you are just describing. And it was funny because the guy who was the head of the Department of Agriculture, I don't know what his perspective on it was, but I suspect because of what George Washington Carver's, it's kind of implied in the things I've read about him, that he obviously was a promoter of all of these other things because big time agriculture, feed many more people, all of these different things. But George Washington Carver in God's little workshop developed other means that were ones that would stand the test of time.
Amen. And this is something we spoke about last program, Steve, the idea that as natural people, we tend to go after that thing which provides us the easiest way right now. We, as a people, all people, want things to be easy and are willing to take an easier way now, even if it might sacrifice the good of the future. Look at the state of our deficit in America for an example of how that is true. And everyone listening can see and hear that this is about our nature. Now, George Washington Carver chose to do something that would stand the test of time because the Lord inspired him with the information that he had. He was not after the money.
He never had any, honestly. He never had any money. And he, but kind of building on the concept that you're talking about there, it goes to something Richard spoke about in his sermon this morning. And what it was, it says, you know, the lawyer who comes to Jesus and says, you know, Lord, what's the greatest commandment? He said, what is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, strength. And the second is like unto the first, love thy neighbor as thyself. And Richard was taking it from the perspective here for a moment of when it says love thy neighbor as thyself, implicit in that is you have to love yourself first. But what is it that you love? Do you love your old carnal man who wants to be comfortable, who wants all of these things? Or do you want your reborn man, your soul? Okay, and are you willing then to do whatever it takes that your soul may be blessed, receive good, and do all of those things? Or are you going to love the things that please your natural man? Because you can't love your neighbor as yourself in the way the Lord is speaking of until you first love your soul above your carnal man.
Amen.
And what's interesting in that and what we're talking about here is, and this is why, you know, the scripture says, it talks over in Isaiah how the Lord is beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. All right. Every day, you, me, all of us find ourselves in a situation. Do we seek the Lord for how he would deal with that situation? Or do we seek the wisdom of man? And what's interesting is Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12 says, I, wisdom, and wisdom we learn also in chapter 8 is Jesus. It says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Now, what's interesting in that is on the invention side is that George Washington Carver was a person who found out knowledge of many witty inventions. But it was all motivated first out of a desire for others and their benefit. And in that, you found that the Lord gave him wisdom in finding out how to solve problems that they were faced with every day. And what was one of the ironies of it all is George Washington Carver was, I think it was in like the early 1900s, maybe 1918, something like that, that period of time. He's there and, he's invited to speak at the Peanut Growers Association meeting. Now, these peanut growers are white men, white farmers in the South, and George Washington Carver is not allowed to enter the hotel where they're at, where they've asked him to speak. And he finally, I mean, after being given the runaround and walking all over, he comes to the hotel first, and they say, no, it's not here, it's somewhere else and everything, because they're getting rid of him because he's a black man. And after walking around and sweating in the heat of the day, one of the guys goes out, and he comes back, and they let him come up through the servant's entrance, and they let him in, and he's a black man, and they cannot believe that this is the man who's responsible for all that they are doing. But it was out of that he then got to go speak before Congress, and they give him, because he's a black man, they give him like the last 10 minutes at the end of a day. And he's taking out all of his stuff to speak, and one of the guys from the committee goes, well, you only have 10 minutes. And he said, well, it may take me 10 minutes to get all of this out. And he's just going on, and he said something to the guy, and the guy realized that, wait a second, this guy's got some spunk. And as he began to speak, everybody quieted down, and they actually stayed, and he spoke for hours before them. And so what I want you to understand, folks, as we look at these things is, look, I don't care how you've gotten off. I don't care what's happened. I don't care the different types of things. Whoop-de-doo. What I want you to know is that the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what situation you find yourself in, he is the answer. And if you'll seek him, he'll give you the way out. And unfortunately, what happened in the Dust Bowl is that rather than us returning to a place of faith in Christ, we turn to a place of even greater faith in government, for which we see the fruit of it down to this present day.
Yeah, and that's absolutely true. Next week, we are going to discuss some of the things that were put in place as a function of the Dust Bowl, some of the agricultural adjustment acts and the various things, the regulations that the government put into place, some that may appear, at least at first, beneficial, but at the end of the day, like so much else that the world has to offer, the substance that does not endure the test of time, many of these so-called cures for what happened during the Dust Bowl have led us to a place today where our agriculture is completely controlled by government and people that are far, far away from us. And when I say far, far away, I don't mean just physically removed, but people who do not care about what it is you're eating or whether or not you get enough of it. And so next week we will visit that particular area of the Dust Bowl, the backside of it. And Steve, I want to thank you today for coming on board here at the Jesus Factor. I hope that the listeners are enjoying your presence here with us. I mean, I know I have. It's been a blessing to me to have some of the interests in history stirred up and rekindled. Your being here has helped to do that, and I hope it is as much of a blessing to others out there listening as it has been to me, Steve. So thank you very much for being here today.
My pleasure, Scotty. It's been a blessing to me as well, and I look forward to next week's program.
All right. Well, amen. May the Lord bless each and every one of you, and here on the Jesus Factor, God bless you, and enjoy, if you watch the Super Bowl tonight, enjoy whoever wins and loses. And here at the Jesus Factor, we thank you for being with us this afternoon.